Let's open our Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 21. In a few minutes, we'll be looking at that passage together. But now, before we look into the scripture this morning, let's ask God's blessing on our study. Father, we thank you, as we were mentioning earlier at the Lord's table, for the fact that we have a written record of your revelation to us. There are so many ways in which you show yourself to us, even in nature around us, but beyond that, you have given us a written record of the things that you would have us know, and you have given us in that written word of God everything that we need to know to be able to have salvation, and you've given to us everything that we need to know to live lives of godliness. Thank you, Father, that we're not dependent on history and tradition and scattered reports here and there and the opinions of various prophets and gurus, but that we have a volume in which you have carefully recorded for us the things that we need to know. And Father, as we come to this portion today, which talks about the things that you have planned for us in the future, I pray that you will refresh our hearts as we look at these joyful things, and that you will encourage and strengthen those who may be in difficult times today, and that you will challenge and refill those of us who are looking forward to the activities of the days ahead, and that whatever our needs may be, wherever we are in life today, that your word will speak to our hearts and give us strength and comfort and challenge, or whatever our individual needs may be. Most of all, Father, we pray that you will be honored and pleased as we worship you by paying attention to what you have written to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All down through history, people have wished for a crystal ball or some kind of means of telling the future. And some people have claimed to have that. And one writer said some years ago, "He who lives by the crystal ball soon learns to eat ground glass," because most of the prophecies of the future that have come just from human beings have turned out to be worthless. So sometimes people make a lucky guess, and sometimes people are able to predict a trend, but we have no way really of knowing what the future holds except what God has given us in His Word. God hasn't given us a crystal ball, but He has revealed at least enough of the future that we can know where history is headed. Aren't you glad that out of the chaos that we see going on around us in our world today, that because of the Word of God, we have a means of putting that in focus? I don't know how people who don't know the Lord or who don't have access to the Word of God make it through times like we're living in. Chaos in so many areas of our world, so many areas of life. And yet God has put that into perspective for us in His Word. And as we come today to the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, we see the wrap-up of His eternal plan, that final lesson that He has for us about what lies ahead. And as I said, we're going to look at these two chapters together today because they really form one chapter. The subject just carries right through from one to the next. And we're going to take some of the verses out of order so that we can look at the subjects that are covered in these two chapters. Some of the comments are scattered. It's almost as if the Holy Spirit was so excited about all this that he'd talk about one thing and he'd move on to something else, and then he'd say, by the way, as I was saying a while ago, and he talks, gives a little more detail about something that he talked about earlier. I don't know if the Holy Spirit gets excited or not, but it sure looks like in the way he's put these chapters together that maybe that was it. And it certainly is exciting to us. Maybe John was excited as the Holy Spirit was inspiring him to write, and he's the one that got it kind of jumbled. So what we're going to do is try to look at these things in a more organized fashion. So we'll be doing some skipping around as we look at the chapters today. As we look at these chapters, I hope that you will relax and think about this as looking at a travel brochure about some distant place that you have always wanted to go and that you would love to go to. And think about the beauties that are described of what lies ahead for those of us who know Jesus Christ. I hope that this will be a comforting and encouraging passage of Scripture for all of us today. In verse 1 of chapter 21, we find the passing away of the old order of things. He says in verse 1, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Also, there was no more sea." Here is the general statement of what lies ahead. Now, let me just quickly remind you that the book of Revelation, which we have studied now for all of these months, has told us that there will come a day that could happen any time, any day, when Jesus Christ will appear in the air and call believers who are still alive at that point up to meet him in the air without going through death. And then call out of the graves the bodies of those who have died before that day and whose spirits are already in heaven, calling those bodies up, and together those, hopefully those of us who are alive and those bodies that come out of the grave, together will return with Christ into heaven. Christ doesn't come all the way to the earth at that point. He just appears in the air. We will return to heaven with him. And then the focus in the book of Revelation is on the earth and the things that happen on the earth during the next 7 years. The book of Daniel tells us that it will be a 7-year period of time. Somewhere closely related, apparently, to the time of the rapture of the church, this catching away of the church, catching up to be with Christ, there will be a peace treaty signed guaranteeing peace in the Middle East for 7 years. The government leader who signs that peace treaty will very quickly move into a position of world power, and at some point in the early years of that 7-year period, early months probably of that 7-year period, will assume a world power. It begins as sort of the head of a confederation of nations, but more and more moves into a dictatorship. The book of Revelation tells us he will also have a prophet who calls attention to him, starting out probably as the vice president or whatever human terms they may use, but more and more becoming the main cheerleader. And in fact, both of these men, the scripture says, are men who have literally sold their souls to the devil in order to have this world power that they will exercise. And they are empowered by Satan. At about the middle of that 3.5-year period, of that 7-year period, at the 3.5-year mark, this world ruler, whom we have come to call the Antichrist, John uses that term in his first letter. He talks about the spirit of Antichrist. And this person will be the embodiment of everything that is against Christ, this world ruler. And he, at the halfway mark, will institute worship of himself. By the time that 7 years takes place, the Jews will have reinstituted the temple in Jerusalem and will have reinstituted worship and sacrifice in the temple. This Antichrist will do away with all that worship and will install himself as not only the world ruler, but the God of the world, and will demand worship and will enforce that demand by putting a mark in the forehead or on the hand of every person. And those who refuse to have that mark, and those who refuse will be believers in Christ, and those who refuse to have that mark will not be able to buy or sell in any formal way. Those will be people who come to Christ during that 7-year period, because just as on a parallel track, as the power of this Antichrist increases, so does the number of believers in Christ increase. Because at the very beginning of that 7-year period, 144,000 Jews will recognize that Jesus was their Messiah and is their Savior, and they will spread out exponentially all over the world, bringing people to Christ, and those people who come to know Christ bringing others to Christ. It's conceivable that during that 7-year period, more people will come to know Christ than have come to know him in all these 2,000 years that we've been telling about Christ. But at any rate, there will be this increasing number of believers, this increasing power of the Antichrist. Many, many, probably most believers will lose their lives as martyrs for the faith. Many of them perhaps starving to death because they're not able to buy or sell during that period. At the end of the 7-year period, this Antichrist will be able to gather the nations of the world together to actually attack God. And they will actually wage warfare, gathering on the plains of Megiddo. And the Bible refers to it as the Battle of Armageddon. And that last final battle, Jesus Christ will appear in the air with the armies of heaven, which we've talked about will include you and me, all those of us who have trusted Christ as Savior. And he will, with the word of his mouth, with the sharp sword that goes out of his mouth, execute judgment on all those armies without a shot being fired. without any kind of armament necessary, he will speak them into decimation, and they will be thrown into the lake of fire. Then will begin the thousand-year reign of Christ, and that thousand-year reign of Christ will begin with those believers who are still alive, and many of them will be still alive, who have survived the tribulation period. They've come to know Christ during that 7 years. They will go into the kingdom of Christ, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. And for 1,000 years, he will rule and reign in righteousness. Because those people who go into the millennial kingdom have a sin nature, and because they are still able to marry and have children, there will be a responsibility on the part of every individual person, just as there is now, to trust Christ for himself. So even though all the adults who go into the millennial kingdom will be believers, they will have children who themselves have to choose whether they will be believers or not. And since God, in his grace and in his sovereignty, allows that choice to be an individual choice, over the years there will be many who do not trust Christ as Savior. And at the end of that thousand-year period, Satan will be released from his prison where he has been thrown at the beginning of the thousand-year reign. He'll be released, and he will be able to again get a countless number of people to again rebel against God, make war on God. And at this particular time, God does not even dignify it with a warfare. He does not even dignify it with a battle. At that particular time, he simply throws them into hell, and then everyone faces the great white throne judgment, which we talked about last week. And unbelievers who will spend eternity in hell will have it demonstrated to them by God's grace why they have to be in hell. God is a just God and a righteous God. He doesn't put anybody in hell without them knowing why they are there. And part of the punishment of hell will be people knowing that they don't have to be there, that a way of salvation was offered to them. Now, we've talked about that 5 to 7 minute summary that I've just given in great detail over the past 30 weeks. Had you only known, you could have just waited till today and come and wouldn't have even had to be here for all those other long, detailed sermons. But that's what we've been talking about all these weeks. And so today we're going to look at how it all comes together at the end of that time. The eternal state, as theologians refer to it, and it begins with the passing away of the old heavens and the old earth. And someone says, well, what if God is going to do away with heaven itself? What does that do to the whole picture of eternity in heaven? Well, the word heaven is mentioned in various places in the scripture from three different standpoints. You know, the Hollywood screenwriters talk about seven heavens. And I really don't know where that came from, because the Bible only mentions three heavens. Maybe some literary historian, somebody who knows more about literary history than I do, could tell me where the seventh heavens come from. But the Bible only talks about three heavens. It talks about the atmospheric heavens. When the Bible refers to the rain falling from heaven, it's talking about the clouds and the atmosphere of earth around us, referring to it as the heavens. There are also references to the planetary heavens. The Bible talks about the stars of heaven. And when it's talking about the stars of heaven, it's talking about what we call outer space, the place where the stars are. But there are also references to what the Bible calls in 2 Corinthians 12:2, the third heaven, and that is the dwelling place of God. Now, again, I'm just summarizing these statements. There are various scriptures we could look at that would make those distinctions. But the Bible uses the word heaven in those three ways. The other four heavens, you'll just have to figure out where they fit in and get that information from some other source, because the Bible only recognizes these three. Now, in our study of chapter 20 last week, we talked about that final judgment of Satan and how he is cast alive into the lake of fire as his final judgment. So in context, we can assume that the heavens which pass away in this verse are the heavens which Satan has contaminated all through the years, the atmospheric heavens and the planetary heavens. When the heavens pass away, according to verse 1, all things considered, I believe that that will not be the third heaven where God dwells, but it will be the planetary heavens and the atmospheric heavens where Satan has had his sway. In fact, Satan is referred to as the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2 and the ruler of the darkness of this world in Ephesians 6:12. And so God is going to destroy all of this place that Satan has held sway in and led in his ultimately unsuccessful rebellion against God. Other scriptures tell us that this destruction will be by means of fire. Now, you know, after the destruction of the earth by means of the flood of Noah's day, God promised that he would never again destroy the earth by means of flood. And the rainbow was given to us as that symbol, and there is something that God spoke all those thousands of years ago that we still see in our day and time, not very often out here in West Texas, but from time to time we see a rainbow, and that's something that is a visible sign, a visible demonstration of a promise God made to Noah 6,000, 5,000 years ago. And that's one of the wonderful things about our God, that he says things thousands of years ago that we can still see and deal with today. But he did not say he wouldn't destroy the earth. He said he would not destroy it by means of a flood. We don't have the time to turn there this morning, but I've included in the notes in the outline 2 Peter 3, 5 through 7. And you might look at those verses when you have time, and those verses tell us that same kind of destruction that took place in the Noahic flood will take place someday in the future by means of fire. Jesus said the same thing in Luke 17, verses 29 and 30, that the earth that now is will perish by means of fire. Now, when you think about the volcanoes that we hear about erupting from time to time, and we've heard those things all our lives, it seems like we're hearing more about it these days. Don't know whether that's just because we have better means of reporting those things or because they're happening more often, but if you know anything about volcanoes, you realize that for the earth to perish by means of fire would be a very simple matter. Apparently the fiery makeup of the interior of the earth and the gaseous pressure that's there would be a very simple matter for the earth to perish by means of fire. And even if that weren't true, God could make it happen anyway. But the fact that we see evidences of that kind of makeup of our earth makes it all the more believable. And so the present earth and the present heavens will be destroyed, and God will replace that with the new order of things. In verse 2 of chapter 21, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." The phrase that probably catches our attention first in that verse is the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. We're familiar with Jerusalem as a place, as geographically specific place. We hear about it all the time in the news, and we know where it is. Some of you have even been there. But in order to understand this, when we hear about a New Jerusalem coming down from heaven, that just is so other worldly to us, so unearthly to us, we need to think about this for a minute. And in order to understand that phrase, we need to remember that Jerusalem is spoken of in the scripture as both an earthly city and a heavenly city. And again, if you want to look up these references later, Galatians 4, 25 and 26 tell us that there is an earthly Jerusalem, but there is also a heavenly Jerusalem. And Hebrews 12, 22 refers to the heavenly Jerusalem. And so the principles, the philosophies, the things that God wanted to demonstrate through the earthly city of Jerusalem are pictures of the heavenly Jerusalem. You know, really the name of the city is not as important as the godly reign, the godly principles that are embodied in the worship of Jehovah that was centered in Jerusalem all through the Old Testament. And so when he talks about the heavenly Jerusalem in those places, he's really talking about the kingdom of God and God's rule from heaven. So the new Jerusalem that we see here in verse 2 is really not new in the sense of being created at this point, but in the sense that the place of the earthly Jerusalem is now passed away, and the heavenly Jerusalem and the principles and the power and the authority of the heavenly Jerusalem now come down from God out of heaven. And that will be the focal point throughout eternity. Now, I should have mentioned this last week, perhaps, as we were talking about the thousand-year reign of Christ and the way it would come to an end. But the Bible doesn't say so specifically anywhere, but many Bible scholars, maybe I would say even most Bible scholars, think that this new Jerusalem that comes down from God out of heaven will probably be suspended between heaven and earth during the thousand-year reign of Christ. And that you and I and others who went to heaven, who died and went to heaven, or who were caught up in the rapture, and we who will reign with Christ during those thousand years, will live and work in the new Jerusalem and make trips to earth to do whatever work God has for us to do as we serve Him in His kingdom. And that the reason for that would be that we will no longer have a sin nature. We'll be in glorified bodies, and yet we will reign and rule with Him on the earth. And so the idea is that we would live in the new Jerusalem that's suspended between heaven and earth, coming to the earth, this earth that we know now, that will be during the millennial reign of Christ. But at any rate, this idea of it coming down from God out of heaven is in this chapter, and the idea of its being suspended between heaven and earth during the millennium is something that Bible scholars put together. That is what we call a derived doctrine. There are two kinds of doctrine. Let me mention this again. I've talked about it before, but there are two kinds of doctrines that we talk about. There are declared doctrines. These are things that the Scripture specifically says. The Scripture specifically says that there will be a new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. That's a declared doctrine. But there are also derived doctrines. And those derived doctrines are the kind of thing I've just been talking about, that maybe that will be during the millennial kingdom. Now, a declared doctrine, there should be no question about. If God says something clearly in His Word, then that is a declaration from God. The derived doctrines are, for the most part, biblically correct and probably true. But we have to be careful that we don't put the kind of emphasis on a declared doctrine that we would on a derived doctrine that we would put on a declared doctrine. I would not be willing to die as a martyr for the fact that the heavenly Jerusalem is going to be suspended between heaven and earth during the millennial kingdom. That's probably true. It makes sense from everything we know from the Scripture. But it is not a declaration of God. And so be careful as you share this information with other people that you don't say God says the heavenly Jerusalem will be suspended over the earth during the thousand-year reign of Christ. God doesn't say that. Things that God does say make that seem like a pretty logical assumption. And I'm going into that much detail because it's also important in many other areas of doctrine. There are many derived doctrines that we put together from other things the Bible says. We can't find any one specific verse that says that derived doctrine. And so when we talk about those derived doctrines, and there are all kinds of derived doctrines about church membership and baptism and all kinds of things that people say, God says this. Well, God doesn't really say that. He says some things put together that make us think that that's probably what God means. So we have to be careful about the difference between declared doctrines and derived doctrines. But a derived doctrine is that probably the New Jerusalem will be hovering over the earth during the millennial kingdom. And John sees that now in chapter 21 as a part of the eternal state that we're all going to be in. Now, the details given in the next verses about this heavenly Jerusalem indicate that it is a literal place. It's not just a vision that John saw. It's not just symbolic of something else. For example, it has specific measurements. Look down in verse 15 of chapter 21. An angel appeared in verse 14. And verse 15, he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length and breadth and height are equal. So actually what we have here is a cube. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And so here is a city with specific measurements. And because of that, we believe that this really is a literal city that will be a part of our eternal state. And then the materials of which it's made are specified down in verse 18. And here is what lies ahead for us. Look at verse 18 of chapter 21. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Incidentally, there is one street in the city of Jerusalem, one street in heaven, apparently. The street of the city was pure gold, like glass. And so we talk about the streets of gold, but what the Bible says is apparently one street of gold. Just a little biblical trivia there for you. Verse 19, the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. Some of those we're familiar with, some of them were not. The 12 gates, verse 21, were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Think about pearls big enough to be gates of a city. The people who live there are specified back in verses 7 and 8. If you'll jump back up to verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This heavenly city will be for righteous people only. And we need to remember that that righteousness only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he made a list of these same kinds of people, and he said, such were some of you, but you are washed with the blood of Jesus Christ. And so this verse is not saying that anybody who is currently a liar, anybody who's ever told a lie, anybody who's ever committed some of these other sins, will never go to heaven. What it says is, these kind of people who remained in that condition, who did not have their sins washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, did not have their sins forgiven by the death of Christ on the cross, those kinds of people will not be in heaven. There will be a lot of former adulterers and cheaters and stealers and liars and all those kinds of things in heaven. Such were some of you. And we could write that to the Abilenians as well as to the Corinthians, can't we? But only those who have been made righteous in the blood of Jesus Christ will be present in heaven. And then the specific physical characteristics are mentioned in several verses. In verse 1 of chapter 21, he said there would be no more sea there. And so the climate will be different in the heavenly Jerusalem because of the sea affects the climate so much. Verses 12 through 14 talk about this great wall with 12 gates and 12 foundation stones. In verse 22, it tells us there will be no temple. If you look down in verse 22, I saw no temple there, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. We won't have to have something that represents God to us. We won't have to have a place to go to meet God, because God will be there with us. We will be in his presence, and so there's no need for a temple. Verse 23, no sun or moon. The city had no need for the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. God demonstrated his glory by means of light in the Old Testament. You remember that as God led the people with a pillar of fire by night, a pillar of cloud by day, that fire was the glory of God. And later when they built the tabernacle and later the temple, the Shekinah glory of God hovered over the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And so God represents himself as light, even in this fallen world that we live in. But in eternity, his own light will light the world. His glory will light the world. No need for the sun or the moon. So what we have here is a very general description of heaven that awaits us. And then if you go back to verse 3, he elaborates on this presence of God. We talked about that a minute ago about the temple. But if you go back up to verse 3, he talks about the presence of God in the new order. He says in verse 3, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and will be their God. The most wonderful aspect of heaven is that Christ will be in the midst of his people. If you've ever had a time when you felt particularly close to Christ, and probably most, if not all of us, have had somewhere along the line, a time, maybe more than one, but at least some time when we have just felt the presence of Christ. Let me tell you this morning that that is going to be our experience throughout eternity. Think of the most blessed time you can think of, a spiritually blessed time. And that is what will be our experience in the New Jerusalem, heaven. And the personal aspect of this relationship is typified by his attention. Look at verse 4. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Now, here is a derived doctrine. It may be that these are tears of disappointment because of what we'll see at the judgment seat of Christ, where Christ will judge the things that we've done during the years that we knew him as Savior, the motivation of our works, whether they were done to glorify him or just because there was something we wanted to do. And we would think, we would derive from that, that there would be tears of disappointment at the judgment seat of Christ. But on the other hand, this may be just a symbolic reference to the fact that tears and crying are part of the old order, and there will be no more of that in the new order. But the underlying point is that the tears are wiped away by the Lord Jesus Christ. That personal relationship with Jesus himself that we will have in the New Jerusalem, in heaven, and there's no more sorrow there. The perfection of the new order is pointed out even more specifically in several verses here too. The imperfection is actually brought about by the banishment of all imperfection. Someone has said that if Romans is the book of much mores, and it is, Revelation is the book of no mores. The phrase no more occurs 10 times in this one chapter. As we've already seen, there will be no more sea in verse 1. And you know, the sea is not inherently evil. The sea is a wonderful thing. But on the other hand, the sea has been the great enemy of man all through history. No more sea, no more, verse 4, no more death, sorrow, crying, or pain. And that'd be heaven enough just by itself, wouldn't it? No more curse on the race because God will live there. In chapter 22, verse 3, it says, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. No more of all of these kinds of things that we have to put up with. All of science has been an attempt to return to the pre-fall conditions, to the pre-curse conditions. No more night, chapter 22, verse 5 says. Psalm 130, verse 6 makes reference to those who long for the morning. And if you've ever had a sleepless night and lay there and not be able to go to sleep, you know what it is to long for the morning. Well, there'll be no more night. Now, I don't know what that says to people like me who love to sleep a lot and don't have much trouble sleeping, but there'll be no more night, which indicates, of course, that we won't need to sleep. We won't have fatigue, and we won't have sleeplessness, and that weariness that's associated with that. As a summary, chapter 21, verse 8, and verse 27 say that all the unbelieving and the wicked will be prevented from entering there, as we talked about a few minutes ago. And so it will be a place of absolute perfection. In chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, it tells us about some of the provisions for us that will be there. First, there's the water of life. In verse 1 of chapter 22, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. You know, while he was on earth, Jesus said in John 4:14, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him shall be in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And he was talking, of course, about the Holy Spirit within us and the communion with God that we are able to have because of the Holy Spirit. Now he says that will be just ever present in heaven. A pure river of water of life, a living spiritual communion with God throughout eternity. And then in verse 2, he talks about the tree of life. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The picture here is a little bit of confusing the way the verse is worded, but the picture is of a long row of trees, two long rows of trees lining a beautiful street, which has a river in the middle of the street, like a boulevard instead of a grassy strip, a river going between the lanes of this street, and this river runs through the middle of that street, and the boulevard runs through the middle of heaven, and these trees bloom with different kinds of fruits every month. And the last line of the verse speaks of the healing of the nations. This tree of life is probably the same tree of life that's mentioned in Genesis chapter 3. When God banned Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, he said, I've got to keep them from getting back in there and eating of the tree of life and living forever. And so this tree, the fruits of this tree, the leaves of this tree, will be an assurance of our eternal life in that perfect, beautiful place. At the end of this description of heaven, Jesus speaks directly to John and thus to us with the promise of Christ's return. Look at verse 7 of chapter 22. He says in verse 7, Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And in verse 12, he says, Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me. Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, Surely I am coming quickly. What a wonderful promise. And John just has to put in an editorial comment to that down in the last line of verse 20. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. And don't we agree with that? And these promises of his soon return are encouraging to realize after thinking about the beauty and the perfection of heaven, as we've been doing here this morning. In addition to all that beauty that's described, God's promise is that Christ is going to come quickly. Now, we think he hasn't come for 2,000 years. He hasn't come for 6,000 years before that. How is that encouraging to us? And this is where it's important for us to remember that this earthly time frame and our life within it, James tells us, is like a blip on the radar screen. 1,000 years is with the Lord is one day, and one day is 1,000 years. And in terms of God's eternal promises to us, quickly may mean a number of more years, but it is still the promise of God that quickly, in terms of the eternal scale of life that we're going to have, he's coming back. The chapter concludes and the book concludes with a warning about the adding to or taking from this book, the permanence of the book. And we're not going to take the time to look at those verses in detail because they simply tell us this truth that anyone who tampers with the Word of God will receive God's judgment. Interestingly enough, you could read that and say, well, this means you shouldn't mess with the book of Revelation. But there's another warning like that found at the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy, at the middle of the Bible, at the beginning of the Bible, and in Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6, at the middle of the Bible. And so all the way through the Bible, God keeps reminding us, do not tamper with this book. Do not take anything away from it. Do not add anything to it. And that, of course, gives us reassurance of the truth and the validity of these wonderful things that we've been talking about here this morning. I hope that you, this morning, by the Spirit of God, can realize the truth of these things. It's so easy for us, particularly in this day of animation and all kinds of visual effects that can be produced to impress us with things that really aren't there. I hope that you can somehow grasp today the reality of this beautiful city, the New Jerusalem, the eternal state, heaven throughout eternity. Read back through this chapter. We've hurried through it this morning, but read through these chapters and think about them as real and take comfort in the fact that this is where we're headed. This is what the future holds for those of us who know Jesus Christ. And with these two chapters, we come to the close of our study of the book of Revelation. You know, this is a book, and we've mentioned this before, and a number of you have mentioned it to me. It's a book that scares many people away. There are pastors who say, and several of you have told me that you have heard of a friend who had a pastor who said, or that some of you even had a pastor who said, oh, don't get involved in that. That's just, you'll never understand it. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't apply to us. Well, I hope after these weeks of study of the book of Revelation that you realize that that's not true at all. It frightens people away, and therefore it's little known. But what we've seen is that it's really a very simple book with one basic message, even though it's demonstrated in many different ways. Jesus Christ, who came first as Savior, is coming back as Judge, and then as King, and then as our personal guide throughout eternity. That's the message of the book of Revelation. Will you be ready for that? Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Can God say of you what he said of those Corinthians, such were some of you? Or is there someone here today who's still in your sins? You have not come to the place of having your sins washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. More likely someone perhaps listening to this message on a tape somewhere someday than someone who's here today, because so many of you I know from your personal testimony have trusted Christ. But this is what lies ahead, and only those who have accepted the fact that Christ died for them will be there. If that question can be answered satisfactorily by you, what about the people around you? What about the people you have contact with from day to day, the people you have influence with? Have you made any effort to even find out whether they know Christ or not? Have you made any effort to bring them closer to Christ in some even small way if they don't know him? Challenging thoughts, aren't they? In the face of the beauty and the glory and the gracious provision of our God, which is promised to us, perhaps soon. Let's pray. Father, thank you for telling us the future. And in this day in which we live, it's easy to fantasize these things and to put them in some kind of category of maybe so and hope so. I pray that you'll open our eyes to the truth of the beauty and the glory that lies ahead. Describe to us in such ways that our minds can hardly comprehend, and yet that's because it's so much more glorious than even can be communicated to our human minds. Father, I pray as we move on from this study that you will use this book in the days ahead to motivate us to bring others to know you, to help them know you better if they know you already. And Father, most of all, that you will comfort and encourage and strengthen those of us who are in a time of need today, and the rest of us who very likely will be in times of need ahead, to know that this life is not all there is. Help us, Father, not to live as though this life is all there is. So easy for us to make our decisions and order our priorities as though this life is all there is. Help us to recognize, Father, that there's far more in every way, even in the sense of the time involved in the life ahead. We pray that you'll speak to each of our hearts as you see our needs to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.